It's a good turnout for a Monday night. Thanks for coming. I saw snow today. I saw temperatures below single digits. I texted my wife with a selfie with all kinds of snow on your front property and wrote, "This ain't Florida." And she said, "Well, the high was like 45 here today. It has actually got down into the 30s in Pensacola where she is." So, you know, could be worse, could be better. But I was really enjoying it today. I was had lunch with a longtime friend. His dad's a pastor friend of ours. And then went out tonight with the Huffmans to eat. And seems like all you do when you're in ministry is just eat and preach. So I played tennis with pastor and his wife and Brother David Ackham. Sorry, brother. My partner. I should know that. We lost. I'm still bleeding. But yeah, Pastor Ken and Kathy ran us all over the place. Got to do some of that when you eat like I do. I was noticing today, you know all the Indian names in Wisconsin? So I'm in, where am I staying? Wawasota? What is it called? Wauwatosa. And my friend Matt's here from Menominee Falls tonight. Where'd you sit, Matt? Oh, Caleb's here too. Hi, Caleb. And where's your brother? Where did Matt go? Oh, he went out. Okay, Matt is a principal at Falls Baptist, and I've known him since he was a kid. Their parents are missionaries to the Navajo Indians out in New Mexico. So I was looking at all these Indian names today, Native American names, and I thought, you know, Menominee and Wauwatosa and Waukesha is another one, right? How do you say it? Waukesha. See, like, doesn't compute. So no wonder I saw this guy walk into a store. He was having the trouble I was having, you know, just totally confused by all these names. And he said, he was from the South. I could tell pretty quick. He said, "Tell me where I am." Real slow. The person behind the counter said, "Day re queen." Just kidding. But that's how I feel sometimes. All right, we are going to go to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Matthew 5. Grateful that you're here. Thank you for making time to be in God's house. And those of you who came for prayer tonight, our numbers grew, I'd say, 30% tonight. That was really good. We're covering the Lord's model prayer, and then we're breaking up into groups of three or four and praying together. I always love that setting, first of all, because of the time with the Lord himself. But a peripheral benefit is the time with each other. And that's where I really feel like I get to know people. You pray with somebody, you really feel like you get to know them. And or at least you should, you know, if there's no pretense in it. I don't know about you, but I put a high premium on people that are real. It's one thing that I really noticed right away about Pastor Ken. It's what drew me to the Huffmans years ago. I just want transparency and reality. I don't want to have to guess what somebody's really like. And I don't know it was meant to be a compliment, but somebody said to me one time, Brother Rich, you're the same in the pulpit as you are in person. I don't know if that was meant to be, you know, some revolutionary observation, but to me, that's a compliment. And I want you to feel like if you've talked to me in person, you're getting the same as you're getting in the pulpit. I mean, with all due reverence, I hope you understand that. But I really appreciate transparency. And when you're praying with people, hopefully you're getting to see the real people. And we're just God's people in need of God's blessing. Revival is God's people meeting God's condition for God's blessing. And that's why those pre-service prayer times are really important. Some of you got there a few minutes late tonight. I think you knew. No problem. Come on in. You didn't feel put off. So if some of you are thinking, I'd be there a few minutes late, that's okay. Come in. We really want you to be there. All right. Enough about the prayer time. We're in Matthew 5. We've probably all met these people at one time or another. I'm going to describe a certain type of person. You're probably going to put a face to this description. Every time you meet them, their clothes are perfectly pressed. Their shoes are perfectly polished. If you were to visit their home, you would not find one speck of dust on the desktop. If you open up the desk, you'd find all the pencils sharpened, pointing the same direction. You'd find the rubber bands in one place and the paper clips in another. You'd find highlighters color coordinated. If you open up the closet, you'd find their clothes all neatly arranged for a guy. You'd find suits with suits and pants with pants and shirts with shirts. The shirts would all be color coordinated. The stripes would be with the stripes and the solids would be with the solids. I heard one guy, he was so extreme, he would tie the laces on the shoes before he put them back in the closet. You would never catch these people without a breath mint in their pocket and some kind of organizer. Nowadays, it's usually on the phone, but some kind of planner organizer. And we know them as perfectionists. How many of you know one of these people? Okay, those of you who are living with one, you're probably giving them the stink eye right now. And I want to tell you, if you're not a perfectionist, you probably don't have a lot of appreciation for one. I'm not a perfectionist. I have some perfectionistic tendencies, but they stop at my choleric personality, you know, like, okay. But I want to remind you of something. God is a perfectionist. And I don't just mean that he's got it all together and that he's thoroughly organized. He is morally perfect. He is personally perfect. He is in purity perfect. He's every way you can imagine. God is perfect. And think about this. When he made creation, he made us perfect. It was sin that messed all that up. So how can imperfect people like us relate to a perfect God? That's challenging enough. But I want to tell you, the passage we'll look at tonight will even push your challenge button a little farther. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 5. Now, normally I would have you stand. I don't think I will tonight. We're going to read somewhat of a lengthy passage. I want to get context. So I'm going to start in verse 17. Would you look there with me, Matthew 5, 17. I'm going to read a number of verses out of this passage. I know you've just come through a series with the Sermon on the Mount, so this should be fresh in your mind, Sunday night study. But let me go to verse 17 with you. And the Savior is the one speaking here. Notice what he says. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I think most of you know the jot was the Hebrew letter yod. It was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle, that would be like a diacritical marking, the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. He said not the smallest letter or the tiniest mark will pass from my law till it's all fulfilled. Look at verse number 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that is a statement in itself. The scribes and the Pharisees were the people that were most religiously devout in Jesus' day when it came to keeping the law. And he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he illustrates what he means. Now he begins a series of, you've heard, but I say, and I want you to look at it in verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca is empty-headed one. We would say, you moron, you airhead, you idiot. Okay, Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift, I'm sorry, I didn't want to go that far. Jump on down to 27. You've heard that was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Okay, go to verse 31. Here continues this thought. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Look at 33. Again, you've heard that it had been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Sake of time, look at verse 38. You've heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also. Look at 43. You've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, now, so far he's given some examples. He's okay, you've heard this, and he gives the statement of the law. He gives the letter of the law. But now I want to tell you this, and then he gives the spirit of the law. Okay, you've heard don't kill, but I'm going to tell you, if you slander people with your mouth, you attack people with your words, it's as if you've killed them. You've heard don't commit adultery. If you lust after a woman in your heart, fellow, you've committed adultery. So what he's showing is that the spirit of the law goes deeper than the statement of the law. And then he comes to this conclusion. Verse 48 is our text tonight. I want you to see it now with all that as context. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What in the world does that mean? I've entitled the message tonight, Nothing Less Than Perfect. Nothing Less Than Perfect. You say, boy, I'm feeling like I'm really going to walk out of here feeling good about myself tonight. What does this mean? I remember I just graduated from college. I was traveling as the preacher for a college traveling group, a senior group. I had only been out of school for, a couple of weeks, I guess, so recently had earned my BA in Bible. I was preaching in Indiana, don't remember the church, and I was preaching on this passage of Scripture. And I remember dealing with this text and saying, now to be perfect is the idea of spiritually mature. It is becoming more and more Christ-like. It's the idea of sanctification, etc. And then in my comments, I said, now, obviously it doesn't mean sinless because none of us are, but the idea is maturity becoming more and more like the Lord. The pastor called me aside after I was done preaching that night. He said, Brother Rich, could I talk to you in my office for a minute? Did you ever get called to the principal's office when you were a kid? Apparently I have, right? So I remember going to the office thinking, this is not a cordial call. And I walked in. Yes, sir. He said, Brother Tozer, could I talk to you about something you said tonight? I said, by all means, Pastor. He said, have a seat for a minute, brother. He said, you preached something tonight that I found less than accurate, and I wanted to talk to you about it. Listen, when you're a young guy representing a college and you've just gotten out of Bible school, the last thing you want to do is cause trouble, right? I thought, what in the world have I said? He said, would you open up to your text tonight, which was Matthew 5:40? He said, I want you to read your text. So I did. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He said, now, brother, I'm going to have you read it again, but I'm going to have you stop it at a certain point, okay? Be therefore perfect, even as, he said, wait, stop right there. Even as whom, Brother Rich? Your Father, which is in heaven. He said, brother, I want to ask you a question. Is God the Father sinlessly perfect? Ooh, you've heard about painting yourself into a corner? I had painted myself into a theological corner. And I knew, as soon as I answer this, I incriminate myself. So thinking quickly, I remember how Jesus dealt with such situations. He asked questions to answer questions. And I said, Pastor, before I answer that, would it be fair if I asked you a question? He said, sure, that's fair. I said, Pastor, do you believe in the sinless perfection of the believer in this lifetime? How many of you know what I'm talking about, sinless perfection? Have you ever met somebody that believed in sinless perfection? Okay, the idea is that you can get to a point where you never sin anymore, particularly some in the holiness movement, okay? I met a guy one time, he said, I haven't sinned in 20 years. And I'm looking at her. I want to talk to his wife, see if she agrees with that, right? Well, he hasn't killed anybody, hasn't cussed, didn't rob an ATM or steal from a bank. But wait a minute. The thought of foolishness is sin. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And all unrighteousness is sin. And whatsoever not is not of faith is sin, right? So I figured this pastor must surely believe in sinless perfection because he's got me against the ropes right now. He said, no, brother, I do not believe in the sinless perfection of the believer. In this lifetime, he said, I believe it's a perpetual pursuit to become more and more like him, which I agreed with. But he said, however, the text that you read tonight says you're to be perfect even as your Father. He said, brother, if you turn around and say it doesn't mean to be sinlessly perfect, then you diminish the nature of God. And I had to agree with him. So what do you do with this text? Oh, that was an awkward pause, wasn't it? What do you do with this text? And you're all feeling for me. Don't worry. I've had to wrestle through it. And I want to challenge you to wrestle through it tonight because it's not just a matter of doctrinal teaching. It's a matter of your own life experience. The Savior said you're to be perfect even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, it'd be easy to say, well, that's just for the millennial kingdom. But wait a minute. When you're saved, he began a process in you to make you more and more like whom? Like Christ. So I want to give you the message tonight, nothing less than perfect. Give you three observations. They'll all be easy, all right? I'm going to kind of lay this out like a law case tonight. First of all, I want you to see perfection demanded. Perfection demanded. Why be perfect? We'll start there. Then we're going to look at perfection defined. What does it mean to be perfect? And we'll finish with perfection developed. How do I become perfect? All right, that's kind of an overview. If you're a note taker, don't worry. I'll give them one by one. You won't miss anything. So the first one is this, perfection demanded. Why be perfect? Two reasons. One is God commands it. God commands it. Here in Matthew 5:48, be ye, okay, that's the form of command. This isn't just an ideal. This isn't, wouldn't it be great if you were. You be perfect. even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's repeated elsewhere. It's specifically stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 11. You might want to write that down. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Paul is finishing his second epistle to the Corinthian church. What was their character like? You remember in 1 Corinthians? He said, I'm frustrated. I want to write to you as spiritual people, but I can't. He said, I have to address you as, it was a C word, you remember? Carnal, fleshly. I've got to address you as carnal people. So he's writing 2 Corinthians. They've turned a corner, okay? They've had the problem of schisms and divisions. They've had the problem of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They've had the problem of even a man who was committing incest with his father's wife. I mean, what a mess. So by 2 Corinthians, they've really turned around, and he signs off this second epistle saying this, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Can you imagine signing off one of your letters to your friends? Hey, hope you do well. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be perfect. See you later. God commands it. All right, so first of all, God commands it. Then letter B, sanctification demands it. Sanctification demands it. Now, if you're a believer who's been saved for some time, I assume some things about you. For one, I assume you have some basic Bible knowledge. Sanctification refers to a process. Would somebody engage me tonight? Would you tell me what's the process of sanctification about? I don't need a theological dictionary definition. What's the whole idea of sanctification? Would somebody interact with me here? What's the idea? Who wants to take a crack at it? Somebody let me know you want to talk. Okay, being set apart. Sanctify is to set apart. True. Set apart from what? The world. Set apart unto what? Holiness, unto godliness, okay? So sanctification is a process of being set apart from the world, set apart to godliness. Let me give you some scriptures to jot down. Sanctification demands it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What did he begin in you? Work of salvation. Remember this, salvation is past, present, and future tense. A lot of times we think salvation only has the future in mind. I get to go to heaven when I die. That's a wonderful end result of being saved. But salvation deals with sin in the past. Okay, I'm freed from the penalty of sin. Okay? It deals with the present. I am being progressively freed from the power of sin. And in the future, I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin. Remember, all of that is in view when you got saved. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus Christ is the author and what? Finisher of our faith. My dad was a general contractor. He could build a house from the ground up, but he would subcontract masons to lay the foundation. He would do framers. He had a Norwegian framer who could frame a house in 3.5 days. And so, you know, he had these subcontractors who were much more efficient than he. But one thing my dad would never farm out to somebody else was the finishing of a house, because he was so detailed. He wanted to make sure the corners were perfectly mitered, where they had chair rail and crown molding, etc. So my dad was meticulous about finishing. The Lord Jesus is not only the author of our faith, he's the finisher. Listen, you didn't get saved so God could just hand to you a ticket to heaven. That's a wonderful result of being saved, but that's not the sum total of why you were saved. In fact, Isaiah 43:7, everyone that is called by my name, I've created him for my glory. You were made to glorify God. The problem is all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. So when you get saved, God gives you what was lost in the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve lose in the Garden of Eden? Well, they lost their innocence. They lost a relationship with God. They lost holiness. When you are saved, you are restored what was forfeited in Eden. You're given a relationship with God. How about Colossians 2:6? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's a really simple verse, but boy, it's a profound truth. Okay, you received him how? For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. By grace through faith. So as you received him, so walk in him. Same way you got saved is the same way you live the Christian life. By grace through faith. All right? Most of you know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Remember the next verse, for whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the what? Image of his son. When you got saved, God's determinate counsel was that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You become more like him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's what your lifestyle communicates to people about you. "For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." How many of you can look back and say, I'll tell you this, I'm not perfect, but I am a lot more Christ-like in my way, in my attitude, in my actions now than when I first got saved? How many of you can see that in your life? A lot more Christ-like now than when I first got saved. Do you think you're finished yet? No. It's progressive. But let me ask you, if you continued progressing to the ultimate goal of being like Jesus, if you really were fully like Jesus, what would you be? You would be perfect, wouldn't you? Sanctification demands it, and God commands it. That's the why be perfect. All right, now let's back up. Let's go to question. Point number two is perfection defined. Perfection defined. Now, what is meant by this word? Interesting. The word perfect, Matthew 5:48, be perfect. Interesting term. It is multifaceted, and I'm going to give you the definition. I'm going to talk through it, okay? It means complete in all its parts. Complete in all its parts. Wanting or lacking nothing. Wanting or lacking nothing. And then I'll give you one more facet of the definition in a minute. Let me talk about those first of all. Complete in all its parts. I don't know anything that sends shockwaves through a young father at Christmas time more than the gift to their young child that says, "Some assembly required." And have your dads ever had that experience? And most men were like, "I don't have time to read directions, so what do? We dump it out on the ground or on the floor, and so we're putting stuff together. And we get the thing assembled finally without the help of the directions, and we say to our wife, "Well, they had a few extra parts in there." And she says, "They never put extra parts in there." "Well, this one did." "Well, of course they didn't, but we didn't take time to read the box." So about 3 weeks later, the thing falls apart, if it lasts that long, right? Okay, complete in all its parts. Can you think of examples in your life when just one little part wasn't working? And I am so glad we bought a warranty in our washing machine. Because we live in a trailer, we have to have this apartment-sized washing machine. And I got this one model of a washing machine. We have called the repairman now. We're on 6 calls in the last 3 years. We paid the $190 for the warranty. I'm so glad. We would have spent hundreds. And you know, it's always just one part. It's the drain, or it's the water pump, or it's, well, at least recently it was the motherboard. And, you know, if one part's not working, it affects the whole operation, doesn't it? Okay, complete in all its parts. Let's make this practical. Have you ever gotten a place in your Christian life where God, you know, he's very patient. He usually deals with you about one or two areas at a time. And you get convicted, I really need to start having personal devotions. I've never been consistent in reading my Bible. And finally, you feel like I've gotten a handle on reading my Bible. I'm reading it now every day. And then somebody comes and preaches like I did last night on prayer, and you think, oh, you know, I felt like I was finally getting the Bible reading going on. Then now the next guy comes and he preaches on prayer. So then you start working on prayer. Like, you ever feel like it's like juggling plates, you know, china plates? Like, okay, I got the Bible reading going, and I got the prayer going. And now somebody comes and talks about witnessing. Oh, do you ever feel like you got all the plates in the air and one of them's about to fall? Have you ever in your Christian life felt like I've got it all together? I'm sure not. Complete in all its parts. Or wanting or lacking nothing. Wanting or lacking nothing. Does that describe you? No, none of us ever feel like we're there. Here's the other part of the definition. It means having reached its term, end, or limit. Having reached its term, end, or limit. Aren't you glad that our governing officials foresaw the need to have term limits in government? You know, we don't live under a monarchy. You can't rule forever. So current term limits for many offices are 2 terms, which is 8 years. Okay, so, you know, Obama was 8 years. George Bush was 8 years. So Clinton was 8 years. Who was the last president to serve more than 2 terms? You remember? FDR, yeah. So now there are term limits in place. But, you know, having reached its term end or limit, when you get to the end of the 8 years, that's it. Okay, you can only go so far. Ladies, to come full term with the baby, is it 39 or 40 weeks? 40 weeks, okay. So I remember my wife's due date for our youngest. Those of you who don't know my family, my oldest daughter, Brianna, is 22, engaged. Heather, 19-year-old, is in a gap year right now, graduated last year. And then Linnea is 8. Surprise! It was a good surprise. And so I, at 52, am relating to many people in their 20s who have, or 30s who have 8-year-olds, you know. So we have Brianna, Heather, and Lene. Lene was due date supposed to be October 4th. Well, the 4th came and went, no baby. The 5th came and went, no baby. 6th came and went, no baby. My birthday happens to be October 9th, so I remember on the 7th I said to my wife, hey, hon, since we're so close to my birthday, wouldn't it be awesome if she said, Rich, bite your tongue? No. And the baby was born by God's design on October 7th, okay? Now, when a woman has gone full term with a baby, she is ready for the baby to be born. Huffman's and I were talking. We lost one at 17 weeks. And I remember the only boy we would have. My wife went into preterm labor, gave stillbirth to a baby boy at 17 weeks. The baby did not survive because the baby did not go full term. Now listen, full term, having reached its term end or limit. So that's the concept of perfect. Wanting or lacking nothing. Having reached its term end or limit. You know, if the state game commission says you're allowed to catch 5 fish, then you catch 6, you're in trouble. Okay? By the way, every fisherman, if he's trying to catch, is not going to try to max out at 3. You know, he's going to try to get 5, right? Okay, so the idea is be perfect even as your father. So let me give you this then. Under perfection defined, I want to give you an argument. Okay, here's the argument. Letter A, argument. Nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. All right, here's the argument. Nobody's perfect. You can't expect me to be. In parentheses, I put this phrase, no attempt. Like, not even trying, okay? No attempt. This attitude of, hey, nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. I really believe that is the biggest reason in our realm of churches that we so desperately need revival. We have this idea, hey, I'm saved. You know, got my ticket. I'm good. We don't even attempt to be like Christ because we figure nobody's perfect anyway, and it's almost like we have a built-in excuse. I'm a sinner. Yeah, but you've been saved by the grace of God. Okay, argument. Nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. All right, let me show you this. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Now, the pastor in Indiana that challenged me on my text there and be perfect, he said, Rich, is God the Father sinlessly perfect? I was already preparing myself in my mind how I'm going to answer this because I thought, uh-oh, I've found a pastor who believes in sinless perfection. I'm already going to 1 John. Now, he did not believe in the sinless perfection as normally defined, but I was going here if he did. Okay, look at 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Who is the we in the context of 1 John? Who's we? It is the believer, okay? It's a born-again person. How do I know that? But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, the Lord, is faithful. He's not only faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because we're saved by the grace of God. We're saved through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me stop here and say to you, if you hope to get to heaven one day being good, let me tell you, you'd have to be way better than good to get to heaven. You'd have to be perfect. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, God says. Now, technically, that's the capital city of Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, but it applies to heaven. He's not going to let anything into heaven that would contaminate. Think about this. If you were to go up to the hospital and you've got some infectious disease or contagious malady, they're not going to let you on the hospital floor where you're going to put other lives in jeopardy. God will not let into heaven anything that defiles. My dad helped bring me to conviction of sin by pointing out to me that Isaiah 59:2 says your iniquities, in other words for sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. My dad said to me, Richie, where does God live? And I said, well, he lives in heaven, Dad. He said, so if you die as a sinner, your sin separates you from God. Where can you not go? Couldn't go to heaven. So where would you go, son? I had never thought about it before, even though I went to church every Sunday. I didn't even want to say it because the church I grew up in didn't preach about these things. And I pointed downward because I'd only heard people talk about it like a cuss word. He said, son, there really is a place called hell. It's not a cuss word when we're talking about it with right context. He said, if you die separated from God, you cannot go to heaven. You're separated from him. If you die separated from God, the only other eternal place is hell. I said, Dad, I don't want to go there. He said, Richie, I don't want you to go there either. He said, but thank God he doesn't want you to go there. And he showed me for the first time in my life, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My dad said, the world refers to people, son. You can put your name in there. God so loved Richie. Put your name in there. He gave his only begotten Son that if Richie would believe in him, he'd not perish, he'd have everlasting life. And it was through that realization that Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we, that I, might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It was through that realization that day that I called upon the Lord Jesus to save me. I was born again February 12, 1977. I'm so grateful for the Lord to save me, because I want to tell you something, folks. Just let me pause the message here and just speak from my own personal experience. If I got what I deserve when I die, I would be in hell. But thank God I'll never spend one day in hell, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Many have sung that hymn, and you know it's reality. If you hope to get to heaven being good, let me tell you, you'd have to be perfect, and there's none righteous, no, not one. But it's interesting. He says here, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can that be? Go to chapter 2 for a minute. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. That's our defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a legal term. It has to do with a party who has grievously offended another party being made right with the offended party by the intervention of a go-between. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's our propitiation. He makes us right with the party that we've offended, God the Father. He's the propitiation for our sins. I haven't committed a lot of poetry to memory over the years. I spent a lot of time memorizing scripture, and I thought, I don't want to waste too much time on other things I got to memorize. But I want to tell you, I heard one from our pastor at the time. Jim Shetler was my pastor when I was in college. And he quoted a poem called My Advocate, and I want to share it with you. It's written by a woman named Martha Snell Nicholson, My Advocate. Google it if you want to find it. It's a fascinating poem. And it says this, I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true, he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Thank God for our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I did it again. And the Lord Jesus says, but Father, I paid for it in full. Thank God for the limitless grace of God that is ours through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, back to verses 8 and 10 of the previous chapter. If we who've been redeemed, we Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Okay, so we have the argument. Well, nobody's perfect. Don't expect me to be. The very next chapter says, now I'm writing to you, little children, that you sin not. Okay, no one is sinless, but we are to sin less. In fact, not just less, but not. You're not to sin. Okay, how do we balance all this? Let me take you back to the book of Philippians, if you would. We're comparing a lot of scripture tonight. This is a textual message. I'm not just expositing one passage, but I hope you'll understand we're seeking to keep everything in context here as we work our way through. We're going to go to Philippians 3. Let me give you an illustration that will kind of lay some groundwork for where we're going. Argument is nobody's perfect, can't expect me to be. When I was in college, I remember I wanted to find an example of perfect, and I thought, okay, sports, let's see, a good sports analogy. Oh, perfect game. Baseball. I'll look for a perfect game. So this was the days when you had to look things up in the library on microfiche. Do any of you remember microfiche? Okay, Gen Z and millennials, this has nothing to do with fish, okay? These were written out on, like, these opaque paper sheets of paper that you put on this little thing, you look through. It was tedious work. So I'm in the library researching perfect game, and I'm going to that source of all wonderful theology, Sports Illustrated. And as I'm pouring through one Sports Illustrated article after another, I'm looking for, I need a good analogy from perfect game. I found a baseball analogy. Wasn't one I was looking for initially, but it captivated my attention. This was from a minor league baseball game played in 1952 in Bristol, Virginia. It was between the Bristol Twins and the Welch Miners. I'd never heard of them either. But in May of 1952, a pitcher by the name of Ron Nechai, N-E-C-H-A-I, Ron Nechai went out and had one of the most amazing pitching feats in baseball history. He was 19 years old at the time. In the first inning, Ron struck out the first three batters. In the second inning, he got two strikeouts, and then there was a ground out to the shortstop. Third inning, the first batter got on when the shortstop bobbled a ball, but then Ron collected himself and struck out the next three. Fourth inning, Ron hit the first batter. That's an automatic walk. But again, he collected himself and he struck out the next three in a row. Now, I got to tell you this. Ron Nechai was 6 feet 5 inches tall. Okay, I'm 6'6", so it's a guy about my size. But a lot of tall pitchers, they'll use the leg for momentum. You know, they'll bring the arm way back. Ron had no fancy windup at all. He would bring the ball to his chest and just fire a fastball. He didn't have multiple pitches. He was just a fastball guy. But nobody could hit his stuff. In the fifth inning, he went out, and again, he struck out three in a row. Same thing in the sixth inning. They went down 1, 2, 3. In the seventh inning, when he struck out the first batter, fans cheered out 18. Now listen, in 6 1/3 innings, he had struck out 18 batters. He struck out the next guy. Then he walked the third man of that inning, and then he struck out number 20. The fans yelled him out, 20! Oh, I forgot to tell you this. Ron had a burning ulcer in his stomach that night. And so during the game, he was drinking milk and eating cottage cheese between innings to try to control the ulcer. Well, one time during the game, they called timeout, and the bat boy to the mound brought him a glass of milk so he could try to control the ulcer that was irritating him as he's pitching. He goes out in the eighth inning, and he strikes out another three in a row, and the fans are marking him down, 21, 22, 23. The ninth inning, Ron takes the field again. He gets two quick strikes on the first batter he faces. So you know what batters do. They try to stay alive, making any contact at all. So he gets a foul tip. The catcher throws off his mask. He's under the ball, and he's ready to catch it. And the fans yell to him, drop it, drop it. So he drops the ball. And on the next pitch, Ron strikes out that guy, 24. Next guy comes to the plate. Ron strikes him out. That's 25. Next guy comes. Ron actually strikes him out for number 26, but the catcher, not meaning to, drops the ball, and he can't find it. The runner advances to first. Well, in baseball, struck out, you make it to first, you're safe. So that brings another batter to the plate. Everybody knows what's coming. Ron only has one pitch. It's the fastball. Ron gets two quick strikes on him, and the place goes just utterly silent. You could have heard a pin drop in the outfield. Nothing. Ron rears back. Fastball. They all know it. Batter trying to stay alive for his very life whiffs, and the fans come unglued. 27! And they come down to the field. They throw Ron on their shoulder. They're marching him around the field. And wait a minute. 27 strikeouts in 9 innings. Have you ever heard of such a thing? And when I was reading that, I thought, perfect game. Nope. In baseball, what constitutes a perfect game? No runs, no hits, no errors. You know what? There was an error. Shortstop bobbled the ball. Ron beamed a guy and walked him. This is the amazing thing about athletes. I went back, and you know, there have only been a handful of perfect games in history. I just went to one. I found Randy Johnson at age 40, was playing for the Arizona Diamondbacks. He threw a perfect game against the Braves in, I forget what year this was, early 2000s. At the ripe old age of 40, Randy Johnson threw that rare feat, a perfect game, and in that game he had 13 strikeouts. That's half of what, less than half of what Ron Netschai had. Randy Johnson technically threw a perfect game, but I'll tell you what, I'd take that Ron Netschai game over the Randy Johnson game. 27 strikeouts. Now, here's why I told you the story. I think athletes have a greater pursuit of excellence and perfection for a game that is temporal than God's people do for eternal things. It would be so easy for a pitcher to think, oh, there goes my perfect game. You know what? Athletes do not lie down and die. I like golf. I was watching Phil Mickelson the other day try to get that elusive 59, which he's come so close to a few times. He was out playing in the Desert Classic this week, and he shot a 60. You know, Mickelson didn't slam his putter and drag his... He lost by one at the end of the tournament. Mr. All Shucks, he'll try again later. You know what? Athletes are just prone to, I'm going to pursue perfection doggedly. That's for a temporal gain. You and I are told to be perfect. What's the idea? Anybody here like to hunt? Anybody at all hunt? Okay. Hunters are always wanting to perfect their marksmanship. My nephews live in Kansas City, well, south of Kansas City, and they're always out there with their bows and arrows trying to perfect their deer hunting skills. I went and got a target. I want to show you something here. It doesn't matter if you're shooting BBs, 22s, 50 caliber, shooting arrows. You know, any marksman knows if you're going to shoot at a target, the goal is that blaze-colored circle right in the middle. What do we call that? The bullseye. Does a marksman hit the bullseye every time? Not usually. Even in the Olympics, you know, I was watching them, and these shooters, even in indoor events, they won't always hit the bullseye. But the target is to hit the bullseye. Understand this. Be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven. The mark hasn't changed just because we fell into sin. Now, it is interesting. The word sin means to miss the what? Mark. Is it interesting? All have sinned and come short of the what? The glory of God. What's God's glory? He's the bullseye. He's perfect. But although you miss the mark time and time again, that doesn't mean the mark has changed. We don't now have outcome-based Christian living. Well, because we're all a bunch of bumblers, we'll just make the mark the size of the broadside of a barn. No, the mark is still godliness. The mark is to be like Jesus. When I was a kid, we used to sing the song, To Be Like Jesus. Did you ever hear it? To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory. All I ask, to be like him. That's a prayer for sanctification, that I would become more and more like the Lord. That's the idea here. I had you go to Philippians. I'll show you why. We're in Philippians chapter 3. This is the same writer, Paul, who wrote in Colossians that he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's Colossians 1:28, if you want to cross-reference here. In fact, in Colossians 2, verse 10, pardon my stumbling here, Colossians 2:10, he says, you're complete in him. Perfect and complete, the same term. So, complete in him. That has to do with the believer standing. All right, let me give you the answer. I propose to you an argument. Nobody's perfect. in parentheses, put the term no attempt. Now let me give you the answer. The answer is Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency. And in parentheses, I put this phrase, no excuses. No excuses, all right? Christ is our sufficiency. Now look with me here at Philippians chapter 3. Let me pick up for sake of time in verse number 7. Paul was a Pharisee. He was going about to be as righteous as he possibly could. Prior to this, he says, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Then he says this in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Dung, refuse, waste, scraps. It referred to everything from table scraps to manure. Wasted. Okay, look at verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That was a big step for a Pharisee to say that. I wasn't going to get to heaven through my own righteousness. No. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the dependence upon Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let me pause there for a minute. You remember in, I quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, speaking of the Father, hath made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, Jesus didn't, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think of it this way. If we likened our sin debt to God as a multi-million dollar affair, you owe God to the tune of millions. He said, I can never pay it off. Jesus, when he died on the cross, his blood was shed to pay for your indebtedness against God. So that'd be like he totally paid for the multi-million dollar debt you had against God. That would be wonderful in itself, but that would just put you at a zero balance. You know what he did? He not only paid off your debt, he imputed to your account his righteousness. You know what that does? That puts you in the plus column to the tune of multi-millions, as it were. I am seen by God justified just as if I'd never sinned. Rather, I am seen as if I were Jesus Christ because he paid my price for me. Okay, so Paul says, not having my own righteousness. No, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what it means to be born again. Look here in verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. I have an outline not here, but in my study Bible. I know from hearing Tom Farrell preach, some of you may have heard Farrell preach on this, to know him personally, to know him painfully, and to know him powerfully. Yeah, that I might know him personally, intimately. The fellowship of his sufferings, that's painfully. And to know the power of his resurrection. Now, verse 11 is a short little verse, but it is admittedly perplexing when you first read it. Look at this. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. What do you mean here in verse 11, if I might attain to the resurrection of the dead? Let me ask you, when we're resurrected in the future, whether that's at the rapture or if you die before the rapture, your body will be resurrected. What's going to be different about your heavenly body than your body right now? Well, a lot of things. I mean, no more pain. You don't need to sleep anymore. You know, a lot of things. No more sorrow. But what will be the most remarkable feature about your new body? No more what? No more sin. Paul says, if I could attain to the resurrection. You know what his thirst was? If I could live in my earthly experience right now, what will be my heavenly experience in the future? If I could live just like I will live in the resurrection. Then in verse 12, what does he say? Now look, it's not like I've already attained. Not like I'm already perfect. But I follow after. I'm in hot pursuit. It's like in an action film. Follow that car. I'm in dogged pursuit of becoming like Christ. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Okay, I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, here's the one thing, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Whoa, wait a minute. In verse 12, he just said, now, I'm not perfect. And in verse 15, he says, now, hey, everybody, let all of us who are perfect have the same mindset. What in the, Have we found the first contradiction in the Bible? No. He's playing on the word perfect, and let me explain to you. Remember, wanting or lacking nothing, having reached its term, end, or limit, complete in all its parts. In practice, I'm not perfect, but in position, I'm perfect. Let me give you this. Okay, so under our Christ, our sufficiency, I wrote down, number one, we are complete in Christ. You know, we sing the song, complete in thee, O blessed thought. Okay, we're complete in him. God sees me as if I were Jesus Christ. I have no sin against God. That's an amazing standing. That's my status. Okay, Colossians 1:28. You're perfect in Christ Jesus. But not only that, not only refers to the believer's standing, complete in Christ, but it refers to sanctification. That is conformity to Christ. Okay, not only our position, but our progress. We're becoming more and more like him. I asked at the beginning, this is a very practical question, how many of you would say, yeah, I'm a lot more like Jesus now than when I first got saved? I hope every one of you says that. But I hope you all know you're not done being changed yet either. All right. So to what does this reference bring, what does this reference bring to mind? What does it denote? Well, here's the connotation of it. Be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfection is the bullseye. When you got saved, God restored what was lost in Eden. What did they have? They had a perfect relationship with God. They were innocent beings. And we are to be in dogged pursuit of Christ's likeness. Now, I'm going to read you a quote. It's really good. One of the preachers of the past, A.J. Gordon, he said, if I regard sinless perfection a dangerous thing, I regard contentment with sinful imperfection still more dangerous. Chew on that for a minute. If I regard sinless perfection a dangerous thing, I regard contentment with sinful imperfection still more dangerous. What's that mean? A lot of times we have the attitude, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, as if that's license for us to just go out and live any way we want. No, no, no. The righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I don't get to heaven by keeping the law. No. But as I walk in God's Spirit, am I going to commit adultery against my wife? Am I going to lie to my neighbor's face, kill his body, steal his stuff, and covet his possessions? No. Love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm not working my way to heaven. But listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:12-13. All right? So let me sum it up with this. It will take me just a moment to put this together. We've looked at perfection demanded. We've looked at perfection defined. Let me finally give you perfection developed. So how do I become Christ-like? Jump to Ephesians chapter 4. That's one book back from Philippians, if you're in Philippians. Here's what I did. I simply got out my concordance, my English concordance. I looked up the word perfect, and I thought, what does the Scripture itself tell me about how a person is perfected? I just looked for the word perfect in my Bible. I thought, okay, I'm going to find out. I'm taking you sequentially through three places that God says how you become perfect. All right, Ephesians 4, look at 11-13. Ephesians 4:11-13. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 says, were the foundation on which the church is built. That office is not operative today. God could do anything he wanted, but he laid the foundation on those gifts because once that which is perfect is come, that which is in part was done away. We didn't need the sign gifts anymore. So he started with apostles and prophets. He continues his work here, he says, through evangelists and then pastor/teachers. Okay, your pastoral staff are pastor teachers. I'm an evangelist. I want you to notice some people have the idea that the evangelist's only job is to evangelize, to get the gospel out there. According to the one passage in the Scripture in Ephesians that mentions the evangelist, he says the evangelist is partly for the perfecting of the saints. That's why Pastor Ken asked me to come. I'm not just here to see people get saved this week. Certainly that's in mind. But the majority of you know the Lord. My work is not just see your friends get saved. It's to see you grow in grace. Let me ask you. What do people like Pastor Ken or me do for the perfecting of the saints? Do we get a big vat of holy water and splash it on everybody and say, okay, now be sanctified? Do you come down to the front of the aisle and we bop you on the head and you fall on the ground and vibrate and froth at the mouth, saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost? Thank you, Jesus. Amen. No, what do we do for the perfecting of the saints? I'll give you a hint. I'm doing it right now. Don't say frothing at the mouth. What am I doing right now? Teaching and preaching, yeah. How does God perfect? First of all, through preaching. You might jot this down, preaching. How many of you ever heard a message that changed your life? Would you lift your hand? I hope every one of you can think to multiple times when preaching changed your life. When I went to college, I remember calling my parents from the old-fashioned payphone in the hall, and I said to Mom and Dad, reverse the charges, you know, collect call. Mom, Dad, it's Rich, how you doing? I'd call every week. I said, I would pay the money just to go to chapel here to hear the preaching that's changing my life. Multiple messages I remember just in college that changed my life. I traveled with evangelist Ron Comfort, Dr. Ron Comfort, who now is Ambassador Baptist College. I did a summer internship with him, the same summer John Bott from the Wilds traveled with him. That's the summer God directed me to Eagle Heights Baptist, my home church. That's the summer that God made clear to me he wanted me to be an evangelist. I heard Ron Comfort preach things in a month, never heard the same message in a month's time. I heard things from Brother Comfort then in 1987, still making an impact on my life right now. Okay, preaching. Now I want you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 16 and 17. How does God perfect us? All right? Notice this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Completed, perfect. Okay. God gave all scripture by inspiration. It's profitable. Why did God give a perfect scripture? He says in verse 17, it's to perfect us. How many of you were ever directly impacted by reading the Bible yourself? You were reading your personal quiet time and something in your personal study, your personal devotions, changed the way you live or changed the way you think. Would you raise your hand? Okay, that should be normal. So, letter B is personal study. How are we changed? Preaching, personal study. All right, one more place. Go to James chapter 1, if you will. Again, I'm taking these sequentially in Scripture. In the order of the New Testament, James 1, look at verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various types of troubles, trials. When you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There you not only have the word, but you have the definition given. That you may be perfect, what's that mean? Entire, wanting nothing. All right, now according to James, how does God perfect us? Trials. I'm going to call them problems. He perfects us through preaching, personal study, and problems. How many of you ever went through a trial in your life? You say, you know, I wouldn't have wished that on anybody, but going through that trial sure drew me closer to the Lord than I'd ever been before. Would you raise your hand? Okay. We have a saying around our house, trials in life are not electives, they are core curriculum. Trials in life are not electives, they're core curriculum. When I went to college, I was a Bible major, and I had to take certain classes. I went to a liberal arts college. I was at Pensacola Christian. I had to take classes like history of civilization. We called it vice and affliction. It's called voice and diction, really, but vice and affliction. I would have never signed up for those classes, but they were part of my core curriculum, all right? I had to take those. Now, I did take some classes like bowling and tennis. Those were electives, and I enjoyed those. But trials in life are not electives. They're core curriculum. The Huffmans and I were talking tonight. I said, did you ever notice that most of the people God uses mightily have been through some really great challenges in their lives? I told you my wife and I lost our third child. That would have been my only son. I'll share some more maybe tomorrow, the next night. There have been some earth-shattering difficulties we've gone through, and I will tell you what, we've come through every one of those trials knowing we love the Lord more now than we did before that. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan said, whenever you go through the furnace of affliction, you can be sure of this, God's eye is always on the clock and his hand is on the thermostat. He knows how much heat you can take and he knows how long you need to take it. It's interesting. I've noticed that there are three, preaching, personal study, and problems. I got thinking about forks. Now, most forks have four prongs for tines on the fork. But dessert forks will often have three. And I don't know if you ever noticed this. Like, if sometimes I'll go to a church fellowship and they buy the cheapest plasticware, and invariably one of them will break off. And being the typical man, I'll carry on with two. I don't care, you know, because I'm too lazy to get up and go get another one. So then I'm down to one, and now it's like stab and eat, you know, right? You've had experience. Think about this now. God works to perfect you through preaching, personal study, and problems. But wait a minute. Let's say you're not making time for personal devotions. Now, you've just broken one of the prongs off the fork. So what's God got left to work with? Well, preaching and problems. But wait a minute. It's possible to hear preaching but not be changed by it. Remember, James later goes on to say, be ye doers of the word and not what? Hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You might be physically present to listen to preaching like you are right now, but if you don't determine to obey it, what good does it do you? So now you've taken out of the equation preaching and personal study. Question, what's God got left to work with? Problems. And some of us say, why do I have so many problems? I am not insinuating that if you have your devotions and you respond to preaching, you won't have problems. No, man is born into trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Please don't misunderstand. But I do sometimes think we exacerbate the problems that we have because we've given God nothing else to work with. Preaching, personal study, and problems are a wonderful trifecta. It's a good triumvirate for God to work in our lives to bring us more into more Christ-likeness. Be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Would you bow your heads with me tonight? Thank you. I've preached extra long tonight. I know I owe you, but I appreciate your good attention. Father, I pray that we might be, first of all, meditating on these things, processing what we're hearing. And then I pray we'll practice what we're hearing. Help us to be doers. Help us not only to hear it, but to heed it. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you this tonight. Probably when you heard me talk about perfection, you're thinking, oh, man, I'm sure I'll come out of this message encouraged. Well, I hope you will. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Every time Satan steps up to accuse you, the nail-scarred hands of the Savior come up in your defense, and he says, Father, paid in full. Thank God for our advocate. He's the propitiation for our sins. But my little children, these things write I unto you for what purpose? That you sin not. How many of you have this testimony? I do know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Thank God I do. Would you lift your hand? You say, I know the Lord is my Savior. Okay. You might put them down. Many of you tonight, when I asked, do you see yourself being more like the Lord than you were when you first got saved? Yes, Rich. Yeah, absolutely. But I want to ask you, same people, how many tonight would say, but brother, to be utterly Christ-like, holy, perfect, that's not me. But I do desire that God keeps me growing toward that mark of Christ-likeness. I want the attitude to be, oh, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. I will not arrive at that place of absolute Christ-likeness till I'm in heaven. But the progression is to be more and more like him even now. How many of you would say, that resonated with me, pray for me, I need to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Would you lift your hand? You said, I heard that tonight, I needed that truth, and thank God for it. You remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. So as you received him, so walk in him. How'd you get saved? By grace through faith. How are you going to progress from here? By grace through faith.